Benjamin West was a man who excelled in his field of painting in the early 19th century. Although he was an American, he impressed King George III of England and was appointed as the king's painter. Benjamin West would not only paint for the king many famous works, but he'd become largely responsible for the launch of the British Royal Academy, and even would later become president of it. Benjamin West's most famous work, The Death of General Wolfe, is considered today as a milestone in English and American art, and many would refer to Benjamin West as the American Raphael. But what strengthened this man, Benjamin West, to pursue the career that he ended up achieving? What was it that made him to become the man that he was? Well, I put it to you this evening that it certainly wasn't his position in life. He was born the 10th child of a simple and lowly businessman. It certainly wasn't his great education, because he was self-taught as an artist, and even when he became the president of the British Royal Academy, he could even scarcely spell. So what was it that made him and strengthened him to become the man that he was? He would excel to the top of the field in the early 19th century. Well, according to his own words, as he looked back upon his life, he recorded one event that strengthened him to do the work that he did, and it was simply a piece of encouragement. One day when he was a child, his mother left him alone with his little sister. And discovering some bottles of ink, Benjamin West decided to paint his sister's portrait. And according to his own testimony, he made an absolute mess of the home and of the portrait, only a young boy. But when his mother came home, she noticed the painting. She picked it up. She didn't rebuke him. She didn't scold him. She picked it up and said, "Why, it's your sister." And she went over to him and she kissed him. Benjamin West said later on in his life, "My mother's kiss made me a painter." Encouragement. The act of putting strength into someone can have a profound and far-reaching effect. And I would put it to you this evening that Ezra understood this. Because Ezra knew of the children of Israel who, having been in captivity for 70 years, most of them growing up in Babylon, all they ever knew, all they ever heard were stories of what God had done in the days of King David, of God's promise and of God's power that there would be a Davidic king upon the throne of Jerusalem that would reign over the people of Israel, and Messiah would come from that line. And yet while they heard the stories of God's power and God's victories and of God's might and of God's presence in the temple, where Shekinah glory was revealed, yet as the remnant returned from Babylon after 70 years of captivity, and they returned to Jerusalem, instead of seeing a city of grandeur, instead of seeing the great walls, instead of seeing the temple and the Shekinah glory of God and the Davidic king upon the throne, all they saw was rubble. All they saw was a temple that was destroyed. All the riches and the treasures of it stolen, taken away into Babylon. And there was return from Babylon to do a work for God, to do a service for God, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city in which the Messiah would one day come. And yet all they saw was rubble. All they saw was darkness and wickedness abiding around them. And all they saw was hopelessness. And while the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and the books of 1 and 2 Kings were written as an indictment to Israel to explain, even to those in captivity, the reasons why the people ended up in captivity, because of their sin and their rebellion. Yet Ezra, writing now at a period of time later, wanting to encourage this returning people, he writes 1 and 2 Chronicles, not as an indictment to Israel, but an incitement to Israel, to encourage them to the work that God has called them to. Studying this for this evening, I believe that without doubt this is a message for our generation today. The book of 2 Chronicles. You see, Ezra, while it's one big book, 1 and 2 together, he begins to encourage the people of God with the genealogies, reminding the people that have returned that God has called you to his service. He's called you as a nation. And God has been with you, and God is still with you. Their history. Their hope as well. Then the second section of 1 Chronicles, because while there is no Davidic king upon the throne, yet the Davidic line is still there. And God has promised that he will, through that Davidic line, bring a Messiah like unto King David himself, who indeed would be greater than King David. And so the second big section of 1 Chronicles, chapter 10 through to chapter 29, reveals Israel's hope that this David, who brought so much victory, under which God blessed abundantly, this Messiah will one day come and reign in a greater way. But now coming into 2 Chronicles, Ezra continues encouragement, having noted Israel's history. God has called them, God is with them, and God will be with them. And Israel's hope that the Messiah, the son of David, will one day come. He now speaks about Solomon, and he speaks of Israel's heritage in chapters 1 to 9 of 2 Chronicles. Israel's heritage, God's calling, and God's comfort to them. And then in the last section of his collective book, 2 Chronicles chapter 10 through to chapter 36, he'll speak about Israel's heart. It'll be a challenge to them to consecrate all that they have unto God. So let us look at 2 Chronicles, a book of encouragement, but also of exhortation. And the first thing I want you now to see is the heritage of God's people. In these first nine chapters of 2 Chronicles, having already seen God's promise to David that David would have a son who would become king, who would have a kingdom upon which he himself would sit as a throne, and this son would build the temple. We see that being initially fulfilled in David's son Solomon. But God's promise went way beyond Solomon, because God's promise to David of a son who would reign on the throne and have a kingdom, who would build the temple of God, was promised that his kingdom would be forever, his throne would be forever, and that therefore points ultimately to the Messiah himself, who is from the line of David, the son of David, and he will build the temple of God, the people of God. And you see now Ezra, having declared to the people that God is with them, that God is coming to reign over them, he now encourages in 2 Chronicles that God is coming to reign over you wonderfully. Because in 2 Chronicles, in the first opening section, chapters 1 to 9, we read that Solomon's reign is a wonderful reign. Notice with me in verse 1 of chapter 1, that it's a reign that has a number of characteristics. First of all, it has the peace of God. And Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom. His kingdom was not going to be like David's kingdom, where there was war after war after war after war, always fighting for the kingdom. No, Solomon was strengthened in his kingdom. It was going to be a kingdom of peace. Son wasn't going to have wars in his kingdom and in his reign. But not merely do we see the characteristic of the peace of God in verse 1, we also see the presence of God, because Solomon, the son of David, was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him. We also see the salvation of God, because in verse 2 we read that Solomon speak unto all Israel, and he gathers all Israel together. In verse 3 we read that Solomon goes with Israel to where the tabernacle was there at Gibeon. And in verse 6 we read, and Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. At the very commencement of Solomon's reign, we see the peace of God, we see the presence of God, but we see this, the salvation of God being highlighted intensely, because simply one offering, one burnt offering, would highlight Israel's Savior, who would come to give all of himself. That was the unique characteristic of the burnt offering. The entirety of the offering would be given as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. And so, speaking of the Messiah to come, all of the Messiah would be given as a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto God. And Solomon wanted this to be highlighted in the people's minds, that he gave not merely one burnt offering or 100, but 1,000 burnt offerings, showing people of the Messiah to come and the love that he would give. Verse 9 indicates to us that Solomon's reign speaks of the completion of God, Some of you remember way back in Genesis chapter 15 that God promised to Abraham that he would have a seed, and through that seed would come a people that would be as numerous as the dust and the sand of this earth, as well as the stars of the sky. What do we find in verse 9? We find now in the reign of King David, at the end of it he says, "Thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitudes." Fulfillment of God's promise. The completion of the people. We also see the greatness of God in Solomon's reign. In verse 10, Solomon prays to God, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge." Verse 12, God responds, "Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and more than wisdom and knowledge, I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings that have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like." Solomon's greatness was incomparable to anybody before him and anybody after him. His greatness is without measure. In verse 15 of chapter 1, we read, "And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones." I'm sure some of you wish you had stone and silver, and indeed gold and silver, as much as the stones are outside your house. Solomon's reign was incomparable to anybody's before it and anybody's after it. It was one that had the peace of God, the presence of God. It was one that highlighted the salvation of God, the Messiah who gave us all. It showed, as it were, the completion of God's people. And there people beheld the greatness of God. You see what Ezra's doing here? Ezra's highlighting, look, God is with you. You've returned as a remnant, you're discouraged, but listen, God is with you. The Davidic line is still there, and God is sending his Messiah to reign. But how will he reign? He will reign wonderfully. I wonder, do you ever get discouraged, or child of God? You look around at your life, you may not see a city in rubble, but perhaps you see much rubble, many times that you feel God. Perhaps you look around and you see no hope of God's blessing. If you look at the church and the state that it's in, the land as well, you see no real hope of God using or God changing things, of God building his work, of God sending a revival. Would I encourage you this evening, get your eyes in the Lord. That's what Ezra's doing here in this book, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, get your eyes in the Lord. God has called you, dear child of God, and called us as a church to his service. God is with us and will be with us, and God has declared that he's sending his Messiah to reign. One day Christ's work will be completed. This multitude, this temple, this people, that will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, like the dust of the earth through multitude, will be gathered unto him. And there in that eternal reign with Christ when he comes again, we will have peace. No more enemies to fight. We will have the presence of God. He will dwell with us and we with him. And you and I will behold the greatness of God and his incomparable wisdom. And his incomparable glory, as you and I see Jesus Christ in a far more clear and greater way than ever before, intensely, the one who gave us all for us. The hymn writer said, "There is coming a day when no heartaches shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day, that will be." Get your eyes in eternity. Get your eyes in the coming of Christ. Get your eyes in the fact that Christ will build his church. And do not lose hope today. Solomon's reign is wonderful. But also Solomon's reign is filled with worship. In chapters 2 to 8, you and I will find described for us the temple. You look at me in chapter 2 in the verse 1. "And Solomon determined to build an house for the name of the Lord." Determined to build an house for the name of the Lord. That was the aim of this temple, for the honor of the Lord, for the praise of the Lord. In verse 3, Solomon will send correspondence to Hiram, the king of Tyre. From him he will get many materials. And in verse 4, Solomon declares these words to Hiram, "Behold, I build an house to the name of the Lord my God, that dedicate it to him." Men, when the temple was the place where God's people were called to gather from all around the world, and there they would together worship the Lord. As the children of Israel came and saw the temple, what would it inspire them to worship? Well, you think about it. The people would worship the person of God. If you look at me at verse 7 of chapter 2, Solomon tells Hiram, "Send me now, therefore, a man cunning to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in iron and in purple and crimson and blue." These are the chief materials and colors from which a temple would be built. Scripture speaks to us of gold as referring to deity, silver of truth, brass of justice, purple of royalty, blue of righteous perfection, crimson of redemption. Whenever you think about the colors that the people would behold whenever they looked at the temple that was rebuilt, the temple there in Solomon's day, what would they see? They would see the God who they've come to worship, the God who is the living God, the God of truth, the God who's perfectly righteous, the God who is the King of all, the God who's just, and yet in love for us, he himself would shed blood to redeem us. Solomon would build this grand temple so the people would come to worship the Lord and worship his person, who he is. But the people would also worship not merely the person of God, but the grace of God. If you look at me at chapter 3. Chapter 3 in the verse 1, we read, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord of Jerusalem in Mount Moriah." Mount Moriah. What's significant about Mount Moriah? Why build the temple there? We think about it. Does not emphasize the grace of God. Mount Moriah was the place that God spared Isaac by providing a ram in Genesis 22 when Abraham was going to take the dagger and plunge it into his son Isaac. God said, "No, stop. I provided a ram. And the sinner is spared." Or indeed, you think of Mount Moriah in the days of David. Whenever the nation had sinned, primarily David had sinned, but yet there would be a full payment of atonement so that God's wrath, which is spreading throughout the nation, would be stopped and it would be quelled. And yet that was at Mount Moriah, where grace was shown, where the wrath of God was stopped. And where does Solomon build the temple? He builds it at Mount Moriah. Whenever people would gather from all different parts of the world to worship God, where would they worship? At Mount Moriah, where God spared sinners because of the full atonement of sin that was paid. The people would worship the person of God and the grace of God. They'd also worship the Savior of God. In chapter 4, you and I will read about the various pieces of furniture that would be included in the temple. Read about the brazen altar in verse 1, and the brazen laver in verse 2, and the candlesticks in verse 7, and the table of showbread in verse 8. And every one of these pieces of furniture, if you remember our series on it, they highlight to us the Savior himself and what he would do to save people. See, Jesus Christ came not merely to give his life as a payment for our sins. He did that. There's the brazen altar. But he did more. He came to live that perfect life for us, that we'd be made the righteousness of God's. And there's the brazen laver. But he would do more than that. Because having done his work in this earth, he would then go to glory. And there he would ever send the Spirit of God to bring the truth to us. There's a candlestick. And there Christ would ever pray for us and satisfy us. And there's the golden incense. And there indeed is the golden table of showbread to strengthen us in our walk with him. You see, what's this reign of the Messiah going to be like? It's going to be wonderful. But it's going to be a place of worship where we praise God for who he is, the living God. We see him in his glory and his majesty. And how, while he is the King of all and the God of truth and the God of justice and the God of purity, yet he himself would come down. And he had shed his blood for us that we would be redeemed. And he would pray for us every moment of every day, strengthen us in our walk. The people would worship also the goodness of God. In chapters 5 and 6, if you look at me please, at chapter 5 in the verse 1, we read, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished." The work's now finished of the building of the temple, but what happens? Well, we see the goodness of God in chapters 5 and 6 because we find God accepting the praise of the people. In verse 13, we read, "It came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever,' that then the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. There God accepted the prayers of these redeemed sinners. How good is God that He would accept the prayers of pure, of little sinners. But not merely do we see the goodness of God in accepting the prayers, but also the goodness of God in accepting their prayer. Chapter 6 reveals this, the prayer of Solomon. But look with me now in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. God accepts the prayer of us who are His people. How good is God? He hears our prayers. He accepts our prayers. But there's more. The goodness of God is more than this, because God will accept their sacrifices of love. In verse 5, we read about how King Solomon would offer 120,000 sacrifices of oxen, 120,000 sacrifices of sheep. God would accept it. We find in verse 12, we read that God would also accept their repentance. Look at me at verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. He says in verse 13, have I shut up heaven that there be no rain? Or have I commanded the locusts to devour the land? Or have I sent pestilence among thy people? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. God accepts their prayers. God accepts their sacrifices. God accepts their service. God accepts their prayers and their prayers. But God accepts their repentance whenever they fail and turn away from God. God will accept them. How good is God? God also accepts their neighbors. In chapter 9, you and I will find the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. We'll find the kings of Arabia in chapter 9, verse 14, coming to Solomon. We find Solomon receiving them. Do you see and understand the scene what Ezra's doing? The people have returned from Babylon and they're discouraged. They're downcast. They're going to give up on the work that God's called them to. But Ezra here is encouraging them. The Lord has called you. Out of all the people in the world, God's called you. And God is with you. And God has promised to complete the work because the Messiah will one day come. And more than that, when the Messiah comes, it will be a wonderful reign, a completed reign, a reign of peace and of power and of beauty and majesty. A reign in which you will one day worship God. You'll worship Him forever. Dear child of God, if you're discouraged, can I encourage you to rejoice tonight? Realize afresh that whether you this evening are in the valley or in the mountain top, realize afresh this evening that one day you will see and worship the Lord, the living God. One day you will worship the grace of God, Christ who gave us all for you. One day you'll worship with all your heart the Savior. He not merely gave His life for you, but He lived for you. He rose for you. He prays for you. He strengthened you. And realize afresh this evening that one day you will see more than you've ever seen before that God has accepted your prayers. God has accepted in this life your prayers. God has accepted the sacrifices you've made of your energy, your time, and your money. And the people whom you have loved, and they've come to Christ, Christ has accepted them. As I thought upon that this afternoon and preparing for tonight, I couldn't help but be encouraged. Encourage the praise God now. Whenever we come together as God's people on the Lord's Day, or even here at the prayer meeting, not simply to pray, praise God with half a heart or half a mind, thinking upon what the words were saying, but also thinking on everything else throughout the day. But to praise God with all we have, because God accepts our praise. And to pray to God, to pray for His glory, to pray for His kingdom, to pray for His honor, to pray that His will is done because He's promised it will come, but more than that, because God accepts our prayers. And to give sacrifice to God of energy and of money and all the rest, because God accepts it. The devil would have us say that these things are a waste of time. But Ezra encourages the people of God. God accepts these things. And the summary so far is that Ezra is encouraging the people with their history. God has called you, God is with you, and God will be with you. Their hope, David, his son, the Messiah, will come. He will come. He'll defeat the enemies once and for all, and then you will have this heritage that's illustrated in the reign of Solomon, a heritage for all eternity that's wonderful. It's also that's full of worship. Don't give up in your service. You have a wonderful heritage and a certain hope. But now it brings to the last section of Ezra's book. And I put it to you that we have here the heart of God's people. The heart of God's people. Now, before I explain to you what the significance of all this last section is, let me just tell you what it contains. This fourth and final section of 1 and 2 Chronicles, from chapter 10 through to chapter 36, recounts for you and I the kings of Judah, from Solomon's son Rehoboam, all the way to the final king of Judah, Zedekiah, before they go into captivity. And in this section, there are two things that are very noteworthy. The first is this. The kings of the northern kingdom, do you remember after Solomon, the kingdom was divided between north and south. Rehoboam took the south, and Jeroboam took the northern ten. Well, the northern kingdom in 2 Chronicles is completely not mentioned. You see, they turned away from God at the very beginning. They turned away from worship, accepting the truth of the temple that was revealed of God's Savior and of God's salvation. They turned away from that from the very beginning of Jeroboam and every king that followed after that. They turned away from it and they didn't love God. Every single king was wicked. But you see, in the southern kingdom, the temple was still there and you would have some kings that would accept the truth of the gospel revealed in the temple and would love God in light of that. And your others that weren't. And so, by looking at what Ezra does and does not include in these chapters 10 through to 36, you and I find that this section is all about the heart of God's people. Because you see, God's hope of the Messiah, God's promise of this heritage and this eternal reign of being with Christ and God dwelling with you and you worshiping Him and you seeing the wonder that He is, that will only come to those whose heart is right with God, who accept the truth of the gospel in the temple that was there in southern Judah and who love God in light of that. But if you're like the northern kingdom, and you turn away from the truth of the temple and the gospel, and you don't love God, and you don't serve God in light of the gospel, well, then you will never have this hope, and you will never have this inheritance for eternity with the Lord. And so this final section is basically what a preacher does. He will have his lessons, he will have his truth, and then he'll apply it. And this is Ezra taking the truth of God's history and of, indeed, the history of God's people and the hope of God's people and the heritage of God's people. And now he just applies it and he says, look at your hearts. Will you be like the good kings of Judah who accepted the truth of the gospel, who will believe it and will serve God in light of it? Or will you be like the bad kings who would turn the temple worship and the gospel that's there and would alter it, would manipulate it, would go away from it and live for something else other than God? Who will you follow? What will your heart be like? Will you enjoy the hope of David's reign? Will you enjoy the heritage that Solomon illustrated? Will you enjoy these things? What will your heart be like? And so we have here 19 kings that are mentioned. And again, and again, and again. While 1 and 2 Kings doesn't do it, it recounts the same kings. But Ezra here looks at their heart. He looks at their heart. Was their heart right before God? Will they enjoy the heritage and the hope of God? Notice with me, I'll just give you a summary of them. If you look at me, please, at chapter 12, we have the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Chapter 12, verse 1. And it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself
What does Ezra record for us? He forsook the law of the Lord. He forsook the law of the Lord. Now look at me at verse 14. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Did Rehoboam believe the truth of the gospel in the temple? And did he love God in light of that? No, he didn't. Rehoboam was too obsessed with himself. Too obsessed with being greater than his father, having a better kingdom, being more cruel than his father was. Rehoboam wanted to enjoy the pleasure of sin, seen by his lust over Absalom's ungodly daughter. He was too obsessed with self. Look at the next king, chapter 13. We have Abijah. Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam began Abijah to reign over Judah. Abijah is a heart that pretends to love God, but doesn't really. You see, Abijah begins well. In verse 4, we read that he stands upon a mountain, and he speaks to Jeroboam, this ungodly king of the northern kingdoms. And he declares to Jeroboam his sin. In verse 6, he declares, Jeroboam, you're rebelling against the Lord. He says, Jeroboam, verse 7, you've gathered evil, wicked men around you. Verse 8, he says, Jeroboam, you're trusting in man-made gods. And you would think, here, Abijah, this king of southern Judah, he's like a prophet. Look at him. He's declaring his love for God and Jeroboam's wickedness and rebellion against God. He's a good heart. No. Abijah will enter into Jeroboam and wins a great victory. And it sounds like Abijah, the man who loves the Lord. But yet, we find in the scripture these words, his heart was not perfect with the Lord as God, and he walked in all the sins of his father Rehoboam. He was just like his father. His heart looked like it was good, but it wasn't at all. He didn't believe the gospel revealed in the temple. He didn't live for God in light of that gospel. What about the next king? Look at me at chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his days the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. What made his heart right? What made this man Asa different? Well, look at me at verse 3. Asa took away the altars of the strange gods. You see, he was believing the gospel in the temple. Took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and break down the images and cut down the groves and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. To behold the gospel revealed in the temple. Don't look anywhere else. Look at the gospel revealed in the temple and obey God in light of it. Asa began so well, but unfortunately, as time went on, Asa began to backslide. Asa, he would look to money to solve an upcoming war with Syria rather than looking to the Lord. God would send a prophet to rebuke Asa for doing that. And you know what Asa did? He put God's prophet in prison. Didn't listen. He put God's prophet in prison. God would disease his feet. But Asa would refuse to go to God in prayer for healing. Well, look at me, please, at chapter 16 and verse 13. Read about Jehoshaphat. You see, chapter 16, verse 13, we read, and Asa slept with his fathers. Now look at chapter 17, verse 1. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead, and strengthened himself against Israel. Now look at verse 3. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David. Here's good news. And listen, he sought not unto Baal. Jehoshaphat believed the gospel revealed in the temple. He didn't seek to other gods, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord. Jehoshaphat taught the people about the Lord, verse 9. Jehoshaphat was used of God to bring the fear of the Lord to heathen nations around, verse 11. Such as the Philistines. Jehoshaphat, he believed the gospel of the temple. His heart was right before God. He worshipped God. His heart was good. But, look at chapter 18, verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and joined affinity with Ahab. Jehoshaphat joins forces with an apostate. Somebody's turned away from God and the gospel of the temple. Jehoshaphat is warned by God not to do this through Micaiah, but Jehoshaphat doesn't listen to God's prophet. Jehoshaphat is reproved by God In chapter 19, verse 2, through the prophet Hanani, he says in chapter 19, verse 2, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord's?
Now, Jehoshaphat, he will seek the Lord for help whenever Moab and Ammon come against him. And God will give Jehoshaphat a mighty victory. But chapter 20, Jehoshaphat will again join forces with an apostate, this time Ahab's wicked son. And more than that, Jehoshaphat will give his son to marry Ahab's ungodly and wicked daughter called Athaliah. And I will tell you, I'd never known some things about Athaliah until my studying this afternoon, and it grieves my heart. Jehoshaphat had a good heart. He began well. He didn't seek Balaam. He sought the Lord, and he was used of God, even to be a witness to the ungodly. But listen, there was a sin he kept compromising with. God rebuked him, and he wouldn't listen. And while he did repent for a while and God used him, he went back to the same sin again. Do you understand? Ezra's giving the illustrations here of these kings as an application to the people who have returned from captivity there and see the rubble all around them. Whose heart will you have? A right heart before God? One that will continue? One that will persevere? One that will not compromise with sin? Or will you be like some of these bad kings? Because only whose heart is right will enjoy the inheritance and the hope of God in eternity. Notice also chapter 21, we read about the next king, a man called Jehoram. In chapter 21, 2 Chronicles verse 5, we read, Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He didn't believe the gospel of the temple. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. But why? Because he had the daughter of Ahab. There's Athaliah. Jehoshaphat gave Athaliah to Jehoram to marry. And this Athaliah was a really bad influence upon Jehoshaphat, this good king's son. And we read that he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Jehoram would actually go on to slaughter all of his brothers. And as a result, God would punish him with an incurable disease. See, if our hearts are not right, not merely will not do a work for God, but will not have this heritage and hope that Ezra talks about. What about the next king, Ahaziah? Look at chapter 22 in the verse 1. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. Jehoram's now gone. But verse 3, what about Jehoram's son? He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Why? Why? For his mother. Here's Athaliah yet again. And it all began with a good, godly king giving a compromise, his son, to this in marriage, this wicked woman. His mother was his counselor to do wickedly. I'd put it to you that Ahaziah here was a pushover. Instead of standing for truth, he let his wicked mother tell him what to do and to worship Baal instead of gods. Whenever Ahaziah died, you know what Athaliah did? She went to slaughter every one of her grandchildren. This is Athaliah, whom Jehoshaphat gave his son to marry. Led the son away. Then sought to kill all of her own grandchildren to wipe out the line of David. God reserved one young boy, a man called Joash. In chapter 4, we read of Joash. Joash was taken away from Athaliah, hid in the temple, raised by a man called Jehoiada, who was the high priest. And whenever it was time, whenever the enemies were struck, where the forces were strong enough, they rebelled against Athaliah, and they overthrew her. And in chapter 24, verse 1, we read it, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Verse 2, and Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But listen, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Joash is one of these ones that looked again that he was doing well, that his heart was right, but it wasn't at all. Because as soon as the high priest who taught him the ways of God, who taught him there in the temple, the truth of the gospel in the temple, Joash, he began well, but as soon as Jehoiada died, read it, Joash, he began to go and to make idols and to serve idols. God will raise up Jehoiada's son Zechariah to preach against Joash, but Joash won't listen. He actually sought Zechariah to be stoned. You know, the application comes, does it not? Ezra speaking to these people, look, you've come to do work for God. Make sure your heart's right. Make sure you see and accept the truth of the gospel. The one Savior of men. And that you love him in light of that. There's no other way you'll persevere. No other way you'll do work for God. Don't pretend. Don't pretend. You now go look at the next king, chapter 25, Amaziah. I'll seek to summarize these. Amaziah chapter 25. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Amaziah was another one who began well. Amaziah, he brought justice to the land. He opposed the wicked people of Edom. But yet, whenever God gave him victory over Edom, doing what Amaziah did, Amaziah was filled with pride. And being proud, he actually bowed to the gods of Edom. He defeated Edom, but he didn't bow to their gods. God would rebuke him, but Amaziah would not listen. God punished him, and Amaziah died. Let us not be those that begin well. Let us be those that finish well. You can look at Uzziah, same lesson again. Chapter 26 and the verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. Verse 14. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. He began well, and he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding the visions of God. And listen, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Uzziah began well. He would defeat the Philistines. He would defeat the Ammonites. He would defeat the Arabians. But like his father, his heart was lifted up with pride later on in life. And he rebelled against God and God's way of worship, so much so that God was filled with anger and he smote Uzziah with leprosy until the day he died. He began well, but didn't finish well. King after king. All lessons. What is your heart like? Now, I'm not going to go through the rest of the kings. If you want notes on them, you can come to me and speak to me about it. But let me just make some quick applications as I finish. Ezra wanted to encourage the people. God has called you to do work for him. And God is with you. You may not see it in your circumstances, but God is with you. And God has promised that one day the Messiah will come, the Son of David. And that reign for eternity will be glorious. Far greater than the reign of Solomon. Wonderful and full of worship. As you behold the living God who loved you and gave himself for you. But the only way you'll ever enjoy that is if your heart is right. Not merely that you begin well, but that you finish well. Whenever you come to pray, will you pray, "Oh Lord, help me to finish well"? I remember in college, one of the lecturers coming along and telling us the story of a man who had influenced him. And it was simply with one prayer, "Lord, get me off this stage of life clean." I've never forgotten. "Lord, get me off this stage of life clean." Good to begin well, but we must finish well. Some of these were good godly men, but they compromised. They became proud. Let us pray that God will get us off this stage of life clean. Let us not be selfish like Rehoboam. Let us not be pretending that our hearts are right like Abijah or Joash. Let us not be pushovers like Ahaziah was, who listened to Athaliah. But let us be zealous. Let us be faithful. Hezekiah was zealous. Josiah was faithful. He turned not to the left hand or to the right. He served God with all his heart. God can make you and I to be the same. And let us look forward to this hope of Christ coming again and to this wonderful reign full of worship as we hold the God who loved us and gave us all for us. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. And if any of those who are in the minor hall want to come in to the main body for prayer, you're very welcome to do that. Don't say you have to, but I'm just saying if you want to come in for prayer, you're welcome to do that. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, I want to thank thee that thou art one who does encourage. Father, these people that returned from Babylon, they were discouraged. They looked at their circumstances and they saw so little. But Father, as we today can, in some ways, see similarities. For Lord, these people could look back in history of stories that they heard of your presence and your power and of your workings. And Father, some of us this evening can also recount stories that we have heard of days gone by in the 1859 revival, of days gone by in the days of Dr. Paisley and the start of the Free Church, where, Lord, you worked in power, and you worked in might, and souls were saved, and your kingdom was built in a great and marvelous way. And, Lord, there were people who knew what it was to pray. And, Father, while we think that they aren't working today, yet, Lord, sometimes we can be a bit perhaps like this returning remnant. I wonder, will God really work? The work just seems too great. It doesn't really seem likely that anything will happen. But Father, let us lift up our eyes away from our circumstances. Let us lift our eyes, Lord, upon the promise. For Lord, you have promised that King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, who has come the first time, will come again. And he will come in a far greater way than Solomon ever did. Lord, his glory is better than anyone that has ever been before and will ever be after. Lord, we will see his grace, who has loved us, your sinners. And Father, we thank thee that at that day, people from around this world we gather unto him, not one of them lost. He will have truly seen of the travel of his own soul and been satisfied. And we will dwell with him in perfect peace, no more enemies. Lord, let us see the future. Let us see the promises of God. Let us see the work of Christ completed. And let us see, Father, that in Christ you accept our prayers, and in Christ you accept our praise. In Christ you accept our sacrifices. And help us, Lord, not to withhold our hands. Simply, Lord, to give our all to thee. Forgive me for the many times I failed thee. Help us, Lord, as thy people, even as a church, even as a denomination, to give our all to thee. Lord, help us to learn the lessons of this book. So many more could be learned. Father, we read of the days of Hezekiah's father, of Ahaz, whenever the doors of the temple were shut. Lord, I beg of you, show mercy that the doors of thy church will never be shut. But, Lord, it will be open. And the truth will be taught and proclaimed. And Lord, as it happened in the days of Hezekiah, when the doors were opened, revival came. Lord, we pray it for thy glory. May we never seek the glory ourselves. But Father, may we seek it for thy glory. Solomon built the temple for the honor of the Lord and him alone. Build thy church for the honor of Christ and him alone. Lord, be with those that are suffering, those that are sick at this time, those that are struggling, whether it be physically or spiritually. Father, draw near to them. We love them in the Lord. Encourage them. Help them. And your will, Lord, raise them up soon to health and strength again. That they may be able even to come and to worship thee together with thy people. And Lord, may we always seek to be an encouragement one to another. To give a word in season. Something that exalts Christ. Because, Lord, encouragement has profound and far-reaching effect. Preserve us from error, even presumptuous sin. Let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.